The way we think, the way we act, our whole attitude, our motivations for things is all related directly to what we believe and what we cherish. I realize this is right at the outset. Don't let it go by too quickly. What we think, the way we act, our attitude, our motivations all relate directly to what we trust, what we believe, and what we cherish. And it's for that reason that we must never separate truth that we come to know from application. Because the truth, if it's believed and if it's cherished, makes all the difference in application. If I were to know the truth about something and it made no difference in my life, then it would lie, the problem would lie in one or both of those areas. If I had become aware of the truth, but it made no difference, it would be in one of those areas. I may be aware of a certain fact, but I may not embrace it as something to trust. And if I don't, it's not going to make the fact itself is not going to make a difference in my life, the truth itself. Or on the other hand, I may have a piece of information, I may even acknowledge that it's right. But if I don't value it, if I don't cherish it, if I don't treasure it, that too will prove itself out in my living. Actually, what I do and how I think and the way I act and in my attitude and in my motivation. In the book of Hebrews, there's quite an array of truths. Oh, you could catalog them, lists and lists of things that we come to know about the nature of our Lord Jesus, who He is, quite exactly, and many, many things about how it came about that He saved us. Lots of detail. Again, lists and lists. Well, you could receive truth like that as just mere data. You could make your lists, and that would be the end of it. But if we count those truths as trustworthy, and there's an actual depending upon those truths, and again, if we cherish those things, they will make a difference. The truths have implications. They require, again, by the testimony of this author, having given us truths and many of them in a row, he will say this requires careful consideration. We must pay more careful attention, he said earlier in the letter. These truths warn us of certain things, warn us of dangers, and also the truths are grounds for strength. The substance of what makes a person strong in heart and steadfast. The hope is the substance of being steadfast. And that's how our author has talked, teaching us many things about the nature of our Savior and then saying they have implications. What we've reached at this point since we've come to chapter 10 at verse 19, chapter 10 verses 19 through 25, we've reached another section where the author brings these truths to application. We must never separate truth and application because they are so closely tied together. The logic of how he's been dealing with us is because these things are true, therefore we should live a certain way, act a certain way, be a certain way. Because these things are true, they form the substance of how we can be that way. So as we reach a fairly short section, 19 through 25, just a short section, I still want to show the connection. What case has he been building to say, now therefore, what we read in this section. Let me do it this way. 2 weeks ago, I asked you to contemplate and consider, imagine what your reaction would have been to the Old Testament tabernacle if you had been there. If you had actually encountered the things they encountered, heard the voice of God out loud, as you stood at the base of a mountain in a throng of people, and heard from the heard it rumble out from amid a top of a mountain consumed with fire and stormy conditions, blackness and lightning and all kinds of things. If you had been in the assembly, not only that heard that, but very shortly thereafter returned to the mountain to make a covenant with God who had spoken his law. And if you had been witness to the blood nature of that covenant, because the ceremonies that occurred on the formal day of covenant making were bloodshed, and there was a ceremony of sprinkling that blood around on the law itself, a copy of it in a scroll, and on you as a people. And I still don't know whether it was just shaken out in their direction or whether they had to file past, but I just have no information on that one, whatever. But if you, again, what I had asked is, if you were there and then came in contact with this concept that God had commanded that a tent be made in your camp, in the center of it, and had experienced what it would be to see the construction of that thing and know what it was about and hear the talk of what it was about. And I think, again, with all the ceremony and stuff that went with it, all the bloodshed there at the tent, and how directly it was related to this law God had given from the mountain. There's a copy of that in the tent, in the back room, in a vault, in a box that was made for that purpose, the Ark of the Covenant. My question a couple of weeks ago was, how would you regard this tent? I think perhaps you would have this sense of it being set apart, because you didn't just go in there. There was one of your tribes was set apart for service there. All the other tribes didn't go in, so to speak, inside the tent. And even the contemplation, very especially in a focused way for our discussion, a contemplation of that back room. How would you have regarded that? You have a general impression about what had happened, this tent that was made, but there was also this back room, forbidden. Nobody went back there except once a year. And then only one person went back there, and never without blood to take with him. To that back room that had held in it this box that had God's law, and everyone had sworn to it. You know, death for treason. Yes, we swear if we break the law, it is our life is forfeit. And here is this set apart place, and in the back room there is this law. That was called, and everyone would have known it in the camp, it was called the most holy place. It represented the immediate presence of God. What, again, if you had been on location so as to see the visible glory cloud above it, wherein God manifests some portion of his glory on location at the tent, in association with that back room where he said, there, above the cover, between the two cherubim, I will meet with you and give you all my commands. That's Exodus 25:22. How would you have regarded that place, guarded as it were by cherubim angels, at least symbolically? And 2 weeks ago I had asked, if you'd been part of the experience of those things, would you have been so bold as to some night out of just curiosity kind of sneak back there for a look? And I'm trying to make a case for the fact that no. I mean, I don't know if anyone did. There's no record of someone sneaking in that regard. But, or on the other hand, would you or would I have regarded that place as holy, awesome, set apart, even a place, a fearful place? Because there was the throne of judgment, so to speak, and the presence of Almighty God, and you were not allowed to just waltz in there. You know, I think perhaps the latter is what we would have felt. You wouldn't dream of trespassing casually out of just mere curiosity. Okay, I've gone on and on. Well, here's the point. The tabernacle, it's set up, the whole way it was set up, spoke volumes about the matter of access to God. Can you deal with them? Can you deal with them directly? It spoke volumes about access. And I think the distinct message of that place, at least in one facet of what it's getting across, would be this. If for you to face God in His immediate presence would mean that your life is forfeit because of your sin. Except for this, that God had shown Himself willing to accept a sacrifice on your behalf for atonement and reconciliation. God was willing to receive a sacrifice on your behalf. I think the mercy of which would inspire repentance, and which mercy you could trust because God had shown a way where He could be satisfied. All that judgment that seemed to hover in that room could be satisfied. He had shown you so. Still, I think that there would be something about that tabernacle set up that would leave you with a feeling of ongoing separation. I think as long as things in their history were set up just like that, with that earthly tent or temple and that forbidden back room, with the perpetual ceremonies that never seemed to cease, always bloodshed, always, 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 there would be a lingering message of separation. Something about access was still unresolved, as long as that was standing. And that's, I'm trying to speak like Hebrews speaks in chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way in to the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. I'm not saying, by the way, that a person under the old covenant couldn't be at peace with God. I think He had shown that there was peace to be had. But the thing that lingered about this sense of separation and not resolved yet was that that peace could not really be purchased by the things the tabernacle had to offer. Those priests, the animal blood shed, those ceremonies, those ceremonial washings and things that they did, in and of themselves, that couldn't provide this peace. But again, I think God had revealed that their faith could rise to Him, and through even those things, He was showing them that He was willing to make peace. Well, now back to this subject of the truth and application. Because I'm trying to rehearse some of the things that are the point of this book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews gives us doctrine about these things, a lot of truth, a lot of facets of truth and truths, plural, that we could catalog. But his central point has been this all along. If the faith of the people involved in the tabernacle era or the temple era had to lift above the things to something God would provide to really make a difference, that something is Jesus Christ. When Jesus gave Himself and His blood as the sacrifice, it's adequate. It is enough to really settle things with the Father. It's a real transaction with God the Father for settling these things. And what Jesus did can make, and this is one of the things I want to emphasize today, what Jesus did can make a conscience clear. Really clear. Can make a person clean. Really clean. Can accomplish all of that. Why? Because Jesus completed and satisfied everything that God was depicting in that tabernacle scenario. Yes, death for sin, but that has been satisfied in Christ. Satisfied particularly also because Jesus Himself was Himself righteous. That's one of the reasons why His dying provides all of that. And a real cleansing from the inside, all these things that he's been talking about. Well, now our author will make application and say this. Therefore, and I'm hoping that I've laid it out like this author would lay it out, but then comes the word therefore. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Doctrine about how Jesus satisfies the justice and wrath of God, and the word therefore, and at least four things here, and there you could divide it up more than that, but at least four things. Let me rehearse those four in the categories. Number one, therefore you should draw near to God. And subpoints of that would be with confidence. We have confidence, and sincerely, and with assurance. So number one is draw near to God. Number two, that your faith would be strong, steady, or to hold unswervingly, and we'll talk about that. Number three is that you would spur one another on. Because these things are true, therefore spur one another on to love and to doing good. And number four, that you would be with one another so as to encourage one another. These four things then: draw near to God, hold steady in hope, spur one another on, and encourage one another. Make sure you are together so that you can do that. All of these instructions flow from truths. It's because these things are true, these four things ought to, your life ought to look like these four things. When I spent time earlier on the tabernacle, I did it 2 weeks ago, did some more of that this morning, that awesome set-apart place, even a fearful place, there is an appropriate tension about that presence of God as it's depicted there that I think helps us know the real situation. There is a sense in which the presence of God is depicted as a fearful place. Fearful why? Fearful if the law has been broken. Fearful if you have to go face Him, but you've broken His commands, which are in the box. You know what I'm saying about the tabernacle and how it communicates. But what we realize, too, is that going to Him is where we have to do. Because all else is fearful and darkness. So the goal is to be able to enter the presence of God safe, accepted there, not rejected, not judged in wrath. We've got to go there. We've got to go to the presence of God. And yet, there's this fearful aspect of that, again, which Jesus resolves for us. We need access. We need access. The way into God's most holy place, His immediate presence, must be opened for us. If we believe what our author has said about access, it'll make a difference in our lives. What our author has said, that there is access. And obviously he has said, Jesus has opened this way. There is a way opened for us through, and it's through all the details of the truth we've heard. It's through His body. It's through His blood that we may enter into the presence of God. Again, if God commanded that the tabernacle portray separation, we learn from Hebrews that Jesus opens the way that you may come to God. And if that constant shedding of blood in the tabernacle taught that the only price that could purchase access is the sacrifice of a life, then we find out that Jesus has satisfied that price with his own blood. By the way, the idea of what's communicated to us in verse 20, a way opened for us through the curtain. It's obviously using the tabernacle imagery. The separation is a curtain there, but that way is open for us through the curtain, his body. And I think that's why the gospel writers, at least two of them, get very specific about a miracle at the moment of Jesus' death. Can you think of the miracle at the moment? There are a couple of number of miracles at the moment of Jesus' death. What was happening on the cross? Jesus was bearing the guilt. He was being treated as the offender would be treated. The Father was heaping upon him the transgression of the people who are being saved. And, I mean, all through all the ages, heaping all of that transgression, and Jesus cried out in anguish, suffering nothing less, I think, than the separation and alienation of hell itself, far beyond the simple pain of physical, you know, death. He's suffering, I think, on the cross, the very separation of hell itself. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, I'll read from Matthew, both talk about a very instructive moment and miracle at his death. Matthew says it this way, Matthew 27, verse 50. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That fits exactly what Hebrews is teaching us. Access to the most holy place provided by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's why the gospel writers speak of the moment and what happened at that moment. We learn of the price of access. His body, his death, nothing less, I think, than the equivalent of rejection in hell. And yet, because of his righteousness, it becomes adequate payment. And because, I mean, he died a physical death, but there's another kind of life in Jesus, which Hebrews calls an indestructible life. And because of that, and because he presents as living, he presents this offering both now and forever in the most holy place. The reality of heaven, the reality of God's immediate presence, nothing just from a depiction, a tabernacle made by men under command, but in reality, because of that, he has opened the way. The way is open to the immediate presence of God. The Hebrews author is simply saying, therefore, draw near. And that's my question to you this morning. Because of these truths, Jesus is adequate to satisfy for you all that God requires and has done so, both in his death and in his life. He's doing so now, representing you with the Father. Are you now drawing near to God on the basis of those things? We have to draw near to God. We cannot keep him at arm's length, not trusting that this is real. Is there any barrier to you going to God, dealing with him, I suppose that's one way to say it, dealing with God immediately, personally, in his presence, so to speak? Is there any barrier to that? If so, let's return to these truths and let's find that we may go and then go. Having our bodies washed with pure water, having been sprinkled to cleanse the conscience from the inside, are you able to draw near? Is there a barrier? I encourage you on the basis of these truths to draw near, just as the author has. Well, there are other applications as well, and I'll be brief about these. We ought then to hold on to this. You see how it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. I think there's two counts in Hebrews about this. Number one is we should hold to this hope against any imposter hope, any counterfeit hope. We got to hold to this hope and no other hope. You see, I think that's something of what the Hebrews author is bringing across. But he's also bringing across that this is reason to hope in the face of whatever other challenges there are, strains and stresses upon this believing. We could hold on because this is true. The author has warned us, sin is deceitful. It fools people. It tricks them. It's shifty. It's, again, deceitful. This hope and these elements will be the thing that will keep us from sin's deceitfulness. And it, whatever false advertising it presents, let these truths make us firm against it and hold firm and stand firm against it. God is faithful. How did it say it there? He who promised is faithful. And that's what we can hold on to. Again, our author has warned us about unbelief. He gives us illustration. There were people who, having heard all of this, refused to believe and would not trust. And that's insidious and it's dangerous. And so he urges us on and he says, see to it that none of you have an unbelieving, a sinful, unbelieving heart that would turn away from the living God. And let's encourage one another. What did it say, chapter 3? Encourage one another daily, so long as it's called today. If God's word is always today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, and their arrest in God's perfect rest and peace is always there and available as long as you can call it today. Then he says to us, encourage one another. Don't let anyone here slip into a disregard like Israel's disregard. The fruit of truths like these is positive as well as preventative. Spur one another on to love and good deeds, he says, because this is true. It's what we ought to be. This is the scenario we ought to see among the people of God, that they spur one another on. And I think what a delightful atmosphere that can be among us. That you know your calling from God to the person next to you here, or across the pew from you here. I mean, it's the local application of that. I'm sure it's broader than that. But what a delightful way we could live with each other, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And also, again, to avoid the deceitfulness of sin and all those kinds of things. Finally, I find it fascinating that our author mentions this danger of giving up fellowship altogether. Let's not do that, he says. Some are in the habit of doing this, that they would stop fellowshipping with believers. Don't do that. No. Rather, and what's the contrast? Rather encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. What a delightful, what a full of joy idea that's being conveyed to us. And I would say this about it. It is a danger that people would fall out of fellowship and simply stop fellowshipping with the body of Christ. That happens all the time. And you know many people for whom that has happened. But what I would maintain in light of these verses is that if that happens, there's better news that hasn't been trusted. I don't mean to say that church life is not sometimes difficult. It wouldn't be hard for anybody to catalog horror stories of church conflict. That wouldn't be hard at all. But if such things or any kind of pressure or any kind of thing causes people to stop fellowshipping with the body of Christ, something has not been trusted of what God has held out to us for here. Because these things are true, these trustworthy things and God's faithfulness and all that Christ has done, let's not give up meeting together. No. Rather, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see? And I'll close with that. Again, the four things were: draw near to God, hold steady in the hope, spur one another on positively to love and good deeds, and encourage one another. Get together and know your calling from God to encourage one another in these things.